Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is Sunday evening, October 25th. We are still recording lessons on Sunday evening at the desk. As we are still in the COVID period, if you will, open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 4. We're going to read the first 10 verses and then make a few comments, hopefully, that will be practical to us as we think about not being friends of the world. The book of James is a tremendously practical book. James talks about trials and temptations. He talks about being doers of the word and not hearers only. He talks about not showing respect of persons, favoritism. He talks about faith and works. He talks about the dangers of the tongue. And in this chapter, he talks about not being friends of the world. Drawing near to God, how to overcome the world. Let's read verses 1 through 10. Whence come wars, and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain? Does the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. As normally I do, I was reading there from the American Standard Version. Your versions may differ slightly with a few words here and there. And we'll look at one verse in particular in verse 5 where there are some different readings. But clearly, James is teaching the brothers and sisters. And we want to focus on verse 4. But he is teaching the brothers and sisters to not be friends of the world. The one who is a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Of course, we know that when he uses the word world here, he's not talking of the physical universe or even the people of the world. Sometimes the word world is used of the people of the world, for God so loved the world, all of humanity. But sometimes the word world is used of the sinful things of this world, the sin of this world. And so in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. When he says the whole world lieth in the evil one, he's talking about the wickedness of this world, those who are enemies of God, those who are opposed to God. And so the forces of evil that are opposed to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, make up the world in this sense. He says, don't love the world. Now we see other passages like 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Again, he's not talking about the flowers and the trees. He's not talking about enjoying a beautiful sunset, or having that dream vacation where you can go and see beautiful parts of the world. But he's talking about the sinful things of this world. Don't become attracted to the things of this world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And so love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, John says. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so don't be fashioned, don't be patterned like this world. Don't live and pattern your life and your attitudes and your actions and your lusts like the things of this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind through the gospel and through the word of God. Titus 2, 11 and 12, but the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And so, the grace of God, the gospel has appeared. God's grace has brought salvation, made salvation possible to all men. And that gospel, that grace of God, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, the lusts of this world, the things of this world, the things that would pull us away from God. And so God's word is abundantly clear. There are other passages. Those are just a few. We are not to love the world. We're not to be fashioned or conformed to the pattern of this world. Friendship, James says, where we started in James chapter 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Do we ever struggle with the world? Well, clearly the Christians that James was writing to were struggling with the world. In verses 1 and 2, he said, what's the source of the quarrels? The American Standard says, whence come the wars and whence come the fightings among you? The New American Standard says, what is the source of the quarrels? The NIV says, what causes fights and quarrels? Then in verse 4, he calls them adulteresses. I do not think he's talking about the fact that they were physically committing adultery or fornication. It's possible. Certainly it's possible. But I think he's using the term adulteresses in the sense of those who were unfaithful, not to a physical mate, but to their spiritual God. And so ye adulteresses, they were, this same kind of wording is used in the Old Testament of Israel being adulteresses, being unfaithful to their God. God was their husband. Jehovah God was their husband under the old covenant. And yet a number of the prophets talked about Israel having their lovers, going after Baal, going after the other gods, being unfaithful to their husband, to God. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do we ever struggle with the world? Absolutely we do. Christians do struggle with the world. Christians still struggle with the world today. Maybe you are struggling with the world in some way in your life. We struggle with lust or with evil desires. We struggle with telling the truth or being slanderers or gossips with the tongue. James has already talked about the dangers of the tongue. Anger, wrath, impatience, frustration, wanting our own way, selfishness, all is a part of the world. The love of money, the love of things, covetousness, trusting in the riches, wanting the nice things of this world, the love of pleasure, the love of ease. The prophets in the Old Testament talked about woe to those who are at ease in Zion, those in around Jerusalem and Judea. Those who had wealth and riches and the things of this world, at ease in Zion. And so the love of pleasure, the love of the things of this world, pride, job, education, all these things are of this world. Do Christians struggle with these things today? Obviously they do. We're human. We're fooling ourselves or others if we don't admit to ourselves from time to time that we struggle with this world. putting away the temptations of this world. And so Christians need to realize that this is a true challenge. Now notice verse 5 for a moment. We've been talking about verse 4. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Let's dwell there just a second longer to emphasize the fact that when we are friends of this world, we're enemies of God. Let that sink in. Think of the idea of being an enemy. Who is your enemy? In this world, our nation has enemies. Our nation has, there are other nations that are wanting to destroy us, to take us down. We think back to wars, the Vietnam War, World War I, World War II, before the time of most of us. But these are obvious situations where our nation had enemies. Hitler and Nazi Germany wanting to take over all of Europe and even the world if they could. The enemies of freedom-loving people. And so we know what it's like to have enemies. And here he says that if you love the world, you're an enemy of God. An enemy of God. We don't want to be enemies of God. We shouldn't want to be enemies of God. But that's the idea when we fail to keep ourselves under submission to him like we should and become a friend of the world. And so he points that out so clearly in verse 4. Now in verse 5, he says, "Or think ye that the Scripture speaks in vain? That the Spirit that he made to dwell in us long unto envying." Kind of an interesting verse, and not an easy verse. Two different ideas about this verse. First of all, the passage as I read it to you from the American Standard says, "Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain, that the Spirit that he made to dwell in us long unto envying." He seems to be asking the question in this translation, is it God's desire that the Spirit he gave to us be filled with envy? And the answer to that would be obviously no. God does not want the Spirit within us, not talking about the Holy Spirit, but man's spirit. Is it God's desire that the Spirit that he gave to us when we were created, when we were born and given into this world, this human, that spirit that we have, is it God's desire that that spirit is filled with envy and jealousy and pride? No, it is not. Or the New American Standard translates it, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaketh to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he made to dwell in us." If we read it this way, a little bit different, it would be saying that he wants the Spirit that he made to dwell in us to love and honor and serve him. God wants no rivals. He wants to be number one. And so he's asking the question, according to the New American Standard, do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desired the Spirit that he made to dwell within us? No, God wants no right. He wants us to put him first. So however we read it, it's clear that God wants our spirits to serve him. God wants our spirits to put him first. God wants our spirits to earnestly desire him, not be filled with envy. But he wants spirits that love, hearts that love him. And he's going to emphasize the heart in this passage. Then in verse 6 he says, "But he giveth more grace." Here's the solution. As the Scripture saith, verse 6, "God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Do you want to be a friend of God or a friend of the world? James says, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" We should not be friends of the world, but we should be friends of God. How can we do that? How can we be friends? How can we turn away from the world? How can we seek in overcoming the world? How can we be what God wants us to be? Well, the summary statement would be verse 6. He gives more grace. He gives grace. He gives favor. He will help us. He will help us if we will just lean on Him, if we will trust Him, if we will go to His Word, if we will go to Him in prayer. He gives the grace. He gives the way of success. And so He giveth us the more grace, wherefore the Scripture saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we will humble ourselves, and He starts with that thought here in verse 6, He gives the more grace, He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then He comes back to it again in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will exalt you. And so that's the beginning place and the end place of these verses, as He gives us the solution, the secret to overcoming the world. Well, let's look at the passages, the thoughts in between. First of all, if there's a list of things here that we can do to overcome the world and be pleasing unto God and take advantage of this grace, first of all, in verse 7, He says, be subject, therefore, unto God. Be subject, therefore, unto God. And so that's the number one thing, the idea of submission or subjection unto God. This word is used a number of different places in the Scriptures. Romans 13, verse 1, we're to be in, every soul is to be in subjection to the higher powers. There is no, God wants us to be in subjection. That means obedience to the higher powers. That's the civil government. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, 23, 24, in that context, as it compares marriage to the church and our relationship to Christ, wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits itself to Christ. As the church, as the wives submit to their husbands in everything, the church submits to their husband, Christ, in everything. Titus chapter 2, verse 9, servants to submit unto their masters. And so these are just different verses, different contexts where this idea of submission is seen. The idea of it is of yielding, of surrender. When we submit to God, we surrender to Him. And it's important to notice that this surrender is voluntary. It's not forced. God doesn't force us. He doesn't come with a big club hanging over our head and make us do anything. It's a willing surrendering. It's a voluntary submission. That's the only way true submission can be submission, whether we're talking about to the government, or wives to their husbands, or servants to their masters. It can't be forced. Oh, yes, literally, a master can put a servant in chains and force him. But true submission, proper submission, is something that's done willingly. Willingly from the heart to submit to another. And that's the way it is with our submission unto God. We should submit to the Father willingly, yielding to Him. And so that means yielding to His commands. If the servant yields to a master, if the citizen yields to the government, they are yielding and willingly obeying the instructions and the guidance of that institution. And the servant is submitting and following the guidance of their master. They're yielding. In our submission to God, He says, submit to God. That is an attitude that we have to submit and subject ourselves to God. Surrender to Him. To surrender to His Word. Stop fighting Him. I'm afraid we fight Him all the time. We agree with Him up to a certain point. Where it makes sense to us, we obey Him. But as soon as something just doesn't make sense to me, I stiffen my back. Well, that's not submission. That's not full submission. Yield to Him. Surrender your will to His will. Well, secondly, He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We know the dangers of the devil. We know he's a formidable enemy. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so resist the devil. Now that's active opposition. Submission is a willing, yielding, surrendering. Resisting is an active opposition. During World War II, there was the French Resistance. What was the French Resistance? Well, it was a group of ordinary citizens who pulled together in a loose-fitted way to oppose the Nazi rule in France in World War II. And they did a number of things. They carried on guerrilla warfare. They had underground newspapers. They were armed fighters. They provided and snuck out intelligence to the Allied forces of where the German armies were and were not. They had an escape network for GIs from British and American GIs that would be shot down over occupied territory. They helped them escape and protected them. They resisted. Here was an occupying force, the Nazi Germans, that came into their nation, and they resisted, and many of them died. When found out, the resistors were put to death, but they were willing to take the chance. They resisted. They were fighting. There was no peace treaty. There was no ceasefire. There was no compromise as far as these French resistors and patriots were concerned. And so the same is true with Christians today. Resist the devil. Be a part of the resistance. We're going to be a part of the resistance. I'm going to resist this world. I'm going to resist Satan and the things of this world. I'm not going to put up with it. I'm going to fight back. I'm going to resist the things of this world that would cause me to be harmed spiritually. I'm going to resist the things of this world that would be damaging to my family. I'm going to resist the messages on the television and radio that would be damaging to my children. I'm going to put up a resistance, and I'm going to fight no matter what it takes. I'm going to fight, and I'm going to resist. I'm going to resist the devil. And he will flee from you. That's the promise that God gives to us. Thirdly of all, he says to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. This idea of drawing nigh. Think of a king. And in ancient times, to come near to the king, you had to have an invitation. And so you were invited to come and draw near to the king. But then you had to prepare to draw near to the king. You just didn't come in your old dirty clothes, but you prepared yourself to draw nigh unto the king. Look at the book of Matthew for a moment, in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, in the first part of 22, we see a parable. And in this parable, we see that Jesus, in fact, let's just read part of it. Jesus answered and spake to them a parable, saying, I'm in verse 1 of chapter 22 of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that are bidden, behold, I have made ready my dinner, the oxen and my fatlings are killed, all the things are ready, come to the marriage feast. We sing an invitation song like that, don't we? All things are ready, come to the feast. The king had made everything ready and invited people to come, but they didn't come. But, verse 5, they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise. The rest laid hold on his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. But the king was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed these murderers and burn their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the partings of the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage feast. And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as were found, both bad and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. And so you're familiar with this parable. He makes ready the wedding feast, invites the guests. They refuse to come. He punishes them. And then he invites others and they come. But, verse 11, when the king came in, behold and beheld the guests, he saw a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how comest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. What's the meaning? It sounds kind of a strange parable in some ways, we think. He bids these people to come, and one of them is not dressed properly, so he casts them out. What's that all about? Well, the king bids you to come. The king invites you to come. But you have to prepare. You have to prepare. You can't just come as you are. You can't come in your dirty clothes. He says he had not on a wedding garment. The idea is he did not dress appropriately for the situation. He was not showing the proper honor and the proper respect for the situation. His attitude was making light of the situation. And so instead of preparing properly to come before the presence of the king, he had not, and he was cast out. We're invited to come. We're invited to draw nigh. Draw nigh unto God. But we have to prepare to draw nigh. We have to come on His terms. And so we are invited, like the people who are invited to the wedding. We're invited to come and to be with God. We're invited to come and to participate with Him. All things are ready. Come to the feast. But I must prepare myself. I must come on His terms. I must obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I must turn from my sins. I must prepare myself to enter in among the King. The next point is, from the verses, is to cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Let me get back to James chapter 5 here. I had turned away. There we are, James chapter 4. So cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so this goes along with being prepared for the coming to the wedding feast. And so he says here, draw nigh, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. It's not the only time in Scripture where we're called to wash and prepare ourselves. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah calls on the people to wash and to put away evil from among them, to cease to do evil and to learn to do good. Dirty hands, soiled hands, are a symbol often in Scripture. They are a symbol of guilt. Pilate washed his hands. He tried to wash his hands. He tried to wash the guilt from his hands, but that was the symbolism involved. He washed his hands and says, I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous man. It wasn't that easy. But that's what he was trying to do. That's what he was trying to communicate. Matthew 27. Hands are the instruments of deeds, of doing deeds. Acts chapter 2. Peter talked about, by the hand of lawless men ye did crucify and slay the Lord. By the hands of lawless men. Hands represent the doing, represent the instruments of doing evil deeds. Clean up your act. Get forgiveness, yes, but stop doing, cleanse your hands. Quit sinning. Remove the evil from your life, and from your hearts. It seems to me that verse 8, when he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, he's talking about the actions and also the heart. Not just the actions, but the heart. And not just the heart, but also the actions. If the heart's really where the heart should be, of course the actions will stop. If I'm truly turning from my sins and truly sorry from my sins, I will stop doing them. But both the actions and the attitude of the heart need to be corrected. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God wants our hearts. He just doesn't want a change of the action. He does want a change of the action. He wants us to change our actions. He wants us to stop our lying. He wants us to stop our lust. He wants us to stop our hatred. He wants us to stop our envying and covetousness. But to really solve that, we need to go to the heart. Not just the actions, not just not stealing from my neighbor, but not coveting my neighbor's things any longer. And so he wants to go to the heart. He wants us to the heart, go to the heart. And so he says, purify your heart, ye double-minded. Purify your heart, ye double-minded. The idea of double-mindedness, again, is of course, the idea of still loving the world, being friends of the world, having a divided allegiance between God and the world, being pulled in two directions. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and despise the other, cling to the one. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so, let's not have a divided allegiance. He says here, purify your hearts. If we'll purify the heart, singleness of heart toward God, it'll solve that problem. And finally, he says, be afflicted and mourn. Humble yourself in the sight of God. Be afflicted and mourn. Be truly sorry for your sin. The mourning here is the same as the mourning in Matthew 5 and verse 4, where Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If we truly mourn for sins, we will be comforted. If we're truly sorry, then the Lord will provide the grace for forgiveness. And he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We said he ends right where he began. He began by saying, God gives the grace. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, verse 6. And now, humble yourselves in the sight of God. We need to humble ourselves. We need to realize how small we are. We need to realize how little we know, that it takes instruction from God, guidance from God. We need to come, as we said earlier, to that idea of completely submitting ourselves to God, humbling ourselves and submitting to Him, realizing that He has the answers, not me. Total yielding. And so humble yourself. Be subject to God. Resist the devil. Join the resistance. Draw nigh unto God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be afflicted and mourn. Humble yourselves. That's a list of the key things to do. You want to be friends of God and not friends of the world? Are we challenged at times with having still the world in us and having the desires of the world or the lusts of the world or the sins of the world? How do we overcome? Well, here's the solution. Here's the solution in a nutshell. Learn to do these things. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Get your hearts closer to God. Be truly sorry for your sins. Humble yourselves before God. Draw closer to Him. Hate the enemy and join the resistance. All these things will help us to draw closer to our God and to His Son who died for us. Well, that's the lesson for this evening. Thank you for listening. The Lord willing, we'll see you again on Sunday. We have our lesson on Wednesday evening on Facebook. Watch that as well. Talk to you soon. Bye-bye for now.